Fathers and brothers, if you could please turn with me in your copy of God's Holy Word to Psalm 113. And as you turn there, I would like to tell you that this is a small psalm, but it packs quite the punch when it comes to lifting our praise to God. It demonstrates that there is no one like the God that we serve in 9 short verses. And so though it is a short psalm, it is a very powerful psalm to lift praise to our God. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray briefly that the Lord would bless the preached word. Our Father and our God, we were made to praise you, O Lord. And so, Father, would you bless the preached word now that it may draw praise out of your people? To that end, would you bless your servant who preaches and bless your servants who will also hear? We ask this in the name of our great Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. People of God, there is no one like the God that you serve. That is the testimony of the word from Genesis to Revelation. But the Bible doesn't want you to know his perfection in an academic sense alone. After all, I can find an atheist scholar for you who could scour the Bible and list off the attributes of God for you, say, so what? And walk away from Jesus and the offer of the gospel. So too the devil and his cohorts know the perfection of God and his mighty works, and they tremble, not moved to praise him for it. They are still at war with Christ. No, the point of knowing that there is no one like our God is to praise him for it. After all, this is the aim of your salvation, is it not? You were saved, why? To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his light. This is what Psalm 113 is all about. Its aim is to draw praise from you with a meditation on its fifth verse. Who is like the Lord our God? And that question is actually a challenge as well. Who will you praise if not this God? Who will be found worthy of praise if not Jesus Christ? Who could you find? Well, this morning, I'd like to demonstrate three ways that Psalm 113 draws us to praise our God. First, there is no one like our God in his majesty. He is far above nations and the heavens in verse 4. Second, no one is like our God in his condescension to us. The God who is above us stoops down to know us. That's in verses 5 and 6. And third, there is no one like our God in grace. Our God bestows the riches of his grace to a needy people, a poor people, a people who mourn, a people like us. No one you will ever find is like our God in that either. And that's in our last three verses, verses 7 through 9. So in majesty, in condescension, and in grace, no one is like our God. And I'm going to lay my cards out on the table right now, as it were. This psalm extols Jesus Christ. I'm not going to wait till the end and have some great reveal where you see this is Jesus here that we're talking about. From beginning to end, this is Jesus Christ we are talking about. The psalm extols our Savior because these three aspects of our God are demonstrated supremely in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see God demonstrate his majesty above us in his divinity. We see his condescension down to us in his humanity, the tabernacle of God in flesh. And we see his grace for us. Grace and truth have come from our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the aim of the sermon is today, to extol the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to start with a little bit of background, which I think might be helpful for us as we go into the psalm. Our psalm is found in what is known as the Egyptian Hallel. These are Psalms 113 through 118. Traditionally, they were used by the Jews to celebrate the exodus out of Egypt. And so the Jewish people, by tradition, would sing them at the Passover, the feast that celebrated that great exodus out of Egypt. That is why they are called Egyptian. They'd begin with our psalm, Psalm 113, and end with Psalm 118. And scholars are virtually unanimous in believing that Jesus and his disciples followed this tradition and sang them on that first Lord's Supper. That's in Matthew 26, verse 30. Keep that little tidbit in mind. It may become important later. But for us then, this is a very appropriate psalm to sing at our communion services. Connected as it is with both the Exodus and the Lord's Supper, it is a psalm suited to praising God for the gift of salvation. Why are they called Hallel psalms, though? Well, the reason is Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. These psalms are all about giving praise to God for his deeds of salvation. So our psalm begins with this word. It begins with praise the Lord, and it ends with praise the Lord as well. And you might ask, where is this word Hallel? I see praise the Lord, and I see praise the Lord at the end, but where is Hallel? Well, our translators have chosen to translate the first verse as praise the Lord, but in Hebrew, it is that beautiful word, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah is such a beautiful word. It is a call to worship in one word. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not merely something that we say flippantly. It's not something we say, I found a parking space, hallelujah. It's a solemn and joyful word. It's a call to everybody in earshot to praise God. The covenant name of God is in it. The Jah or the Yah at the end is a shortened form of God's covenant name. It is governed then by the third commandment. We're not to use it in vain. It is a call to worship. It's a call that everybody who hears me say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, should come and join in the praise of God. Let us never use it vainly. So hallelujah opens the psalm. It also closes the psalm. And so in that, it becomes clear what the purpose of the psalm is, to draw praise out of us. And the way it does it is through a meditation on who God is. That's in verse 5. And the first meditation that it draws us to is a meditation of God's majesty. God's majesty. In the fourth verse, we read this, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. And in these two ways, his power over the nations, his glory above the skies, it means for you to recognize the majesty of God. And these two aspects are crucial for your understanding of God when it comes to his exaltation over men and the creation itself. Because it is in our nature to subvert the order here. We see men as more fearsome than God. We see creation as more majestic. We tend to worship both over our God. That is the natural frame. But it is the Lord in Psalm 113 who is high above the nations. And think of our context. In context, the Jews would have remembered Egypt, wouldn't they, as they sung this at the Passover? Did God not prove that he is high over the nations when Pharaoh and his host were swept aside like garbage? Why, for a people who had no military might, how could they escape Egypt? Because the Lord is high over the nations. God proved himself greater than Pharaoh and rescued his people. And they needed to remember this. They needed to sing this when they were in captivity in Babylon, didn't they? How about when the Romans ruled over them? No matter how powerful Nebuchadnezzar is, no matter how powerful Caesar is, God is greater. God is greater. But the Lord gives us this word for our own time as well. How often are our people afraid of what man can do, though they serve a God who is sovereign over earth's mightiest nations? Many brothers and sisters today are hindered from praising God because they live a life of fear of man, though they possess the love of God Almighty who is for them. That is crippling to their spiritual life, fathers and brothers. Just think of our own country. How many Christian people are seized with worry this morning because certain political parties are in power now that were not yesterday? They are crippled with fear. They get so worked up that some of our brothers and sisters may not have even praised the Lord today. They may not have opened their Bible and their word and gone to God in prayer because they are afraid of political powers. Fathers and brothers, this ought not be. They have forgotten the truth. Our God sits in the heavens and laughs. Psalm 2. Our churches must teach that Christ is over nations so our people will not fear nations. They will not fear. And what of our brethren in distant lands, caught in the crosshairs of fanatics, terrorists, and cruel regimes? Just getting to a worship service is a test of their faith. How desperately do they need to hear that the Lord is high above the nations? When they are told to renounce Jesus or die, what thought will draw a hallelujah from their lips? My Jesus is high over the nations. He is ready to receive me as he received Stephen. Where he is, I will be too. So the church must sing hallelujah even to our persecutors, that command to praise God, even if it is the last thing that we do with our last breath. Challenge them to praise our God, and how this goes against our natural bent. For many of us in this room, these thoughts are alien to us because we are blessed to live in a nation where our faith is not violently tested. But what of this nation? God forbid that this nation would turn on Christ's church. But even if it did, should we despair? No. The text is clear. Our God is higher than all nations. That includes the world's greatest superpower, these United States. Yes, our nation can threaten the world with fire and fury, but what is that in comparison to God Almighty? Nothing. Well, not only is God high above the nations, our psalm says he is high above the heavens. In other words, he is high above all creation. Why? He is their creator. He is their creator. That is why we say that our God is transcendent. He did not come of this world. He is not made. He is not like us. He is the creator of all of it. Not a thing was made that was not made without him. Romans 1 says that God demonstrates his eternal power in the things that are made. And when you look at the heavens in the night sky, you catch a glimpse of his power. I do not live in a place where you can look at the night sky unhindered by light pollution. But I know at several of our churches, you can look into the night sky and you can see God's eternal power very readily in that sky. The Lord has put us, after all, at the edge of the galaxy, hasn't he? So that we may peer into its center and see the amazing work of his hands by it. That is what we call the Milky Way when we look into the night sky and we see that tapestry of stars. And in this galaxy that we live in are innumerable stars that burn with fires many times hotter than our own suns. Now, one thing that we do experience in Dallas is the power of the sun and the heat that we get. But our sun is 92 million miles away from Dallas, Texas. And yet the heat is intense in the summer. Now imagine the power that called into being countless stars, hundreds of times more powerful than that. Once the Hubble telescope was pointed at the darkest portion of the night sky, a patch about the size of a coin. The human eye can perceive nothing there, naked. But Hubble came back with 4,000 objects in that small patch of sky. And were those stars that it saw? Those were galaxies, friends. Galaxies. Friends, my mind and your mind cannot conceive of power like this that can call galaxies into being. How can you not praise the God that you serve who has that power? You must praise him for his handiwork and his majesty. So many love to praise creation because it is glorious. You find that in atheistic science. What a wonderful thing the universe is. But their thoughts end at the heavens. That is not what it must be for God's servants. We are to go beyond the heavens and praise the Creator above them all. So God is majestic, so lifted up above nations and heavens that a hallelujah should come forth from us just on that basis. It is the proper response to knowing these things of our God. And at this point, you might expect our psalm to present more and more glorious expressions of God's majesty, to show greater and greater the distance between us and him as it is already established. But it doesn't. It doesn't do that. It does the unexpected. It turns around to speak of God coming down to us. Coming down to us. It speaks of God's condescension, his nearness to us. It does so through a rhetorical question that serves as the backbone of the psalm. It's in the fifth verse, "Who is like our God?" That psalm tells us to reflect on the fact that God is not only majestic, as we have seen, but he also humbles himself. He comes near to us. He comes down to consider us. Verse 5 says, "Though our God dwells on high, he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth." And that word that is translated as humbles could also be stoops down. I think that's how the NIV translates it. The sense of the verse then could be this: who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, yet stoops down to consider the things that are in the heavens and the earth? And in particular, who is this God who is on high, yet stoops down to consider us, his people? That'll be seen in the last three verses. This is amazing, people of God. The one who created innumerable galaxies knows you. Knows you. He considers you individually. He knows you. The psalm wants you to reflect on this thought. Who is this God that has called the stars into being, seated high over powers and principalities, yet is concerned with me, a sinner? Who is this God? You must meditate on that. And I don't know about the rest of you, but the high and mighty don't take notice of people like me. When our president gets his daily briefing in the White House, my name is not mentioned. That's probably a good thing. My problems and my struggles are not on the mind of our president. And I suspect the same is true for the rest of you here. You are not on his mind either. He doesn't think of your individual struggles. He doesn't rejoice over the victories that Jesus has worked in your life either. But your God, seated high over the president of the United States, knows each and every one of you personally by name. And he cares for each and every one of you personally as well. David understood the profound nature of this in Psalm 40, verse 17. He said, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Who is this Lord who is seated high above all things, yet considers me the poor and the needy? I fear we think so little of our God that we do not know how extraordinary this is. We are always on his mind, even though we are poor and needy. God is not like men and women. While we would like to think our loved ones are always on our minds, I think we know by experience they're not. It's not the case with us, but it is certainly the case with our God. Child of God, there is not a moment that goes by where the Lord of Lords does not have you in his divine mind. He never forgets to think on you. Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works. We just talked about a few of those, which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. That's amazing to think of, that God's thoughts towards us cannot even be numbered. Spurgeon once said this as a challenge, God's thoughts of you are many, let not yours be few in return. If I may paraphrase and change that, let not your praises of him be few for the thoughts that he has of you. How can you not praise him that he is always thinking of you? We are so slow to move to praise our God, yet he never stops thinking of us. Why can you not praise him? He is always interested in you. He always knows your trials. He always knows your triumphs. He knows your sorrows and he knows your joys. If you struggle in thinking that you go unnoticed in this world, never forget that the only one who truly matters at the end of the day knows you and considers you. No matter if the world thinks of yourself as insignificant, you have the ear and the eye of God Almighty. If you cannot be moved to praise God for this, I'd like to warn, there's a hardness in your heart that must be dealt with by going to Jesus in prayer and meditating on his word. Well, as if these reasons to praise were not enough, there is yet another reason to praise the Lord, and that is his extraordinary grace. As the psalm climbs to its apex, the final three verses show a gracious God who showers the lowest of peoples with compassion and love. And I want you to look at the ones he cares for in verses 7 to 9. They are first, the poor who are in the dust, verse 7. The needy who are on the ash heap, or as the King James has it, the dunghill, verse 7. And the barren woman in verse 9. What is common to these people? They are the truly desperate. They are the helpless. They are the ones that nobody will lift a finger to help. The one that people walk quickly past on the street. That is who these people are. And I fear that in our society, we have been shielded from people like this and their desperation. I live in the suburbs and we build communities to hide from them. We have made the grief of infertility a taboo subject. So for us, these illustrations lack the potency that they would have had for our psalm's original audience. Now, if you'll indulge me with a personal story, before I was a Christian, I worked at the CNN building in Hollywood, one floor over Larry King, in fact. And do you know who lived on the street adjacent to that building? The homeless. And I'm not speaking of the panhandlers you sometimes meet who are able of mind and body, who are able to work and hold a job. I mean the kind that are truly and desperately sick. The kind you couldn't even talk to, they seem so far gone. The kind that lived in their own refuse, their own dunghill, as it were, as the King James says. Walking past them, horrible odors would assault your senses. They were drenched in their own urine. And I did run past them because I wasn't a Christian, I wasn't a believer at the time, and I hope and pray if I were to go back, my heart would melt for them, and I would seek to minister to them in some way. Unconverted as I was, though, my heart did not melt for them. Well, I think you know some of the kinds of people who would come to the CNN building, the world's greatest politicians to be interviewed by Larry King. And in those days, the city shut down the street, and the homeless were nowhere to be found. But you know what? They would return the very next day when the politician or celebrity was gone. And those politicians never got a chance to look on these people. I don't know if they would have even cared, frankly. But what of our God, who is greater than all of these? Our Jesus, greater than any politician, does consider them. He does consider the lowly. He does consider those who have no help. Unless you think with an air of self-righteousness, I am not baking in my own feces in Hollywood, neither am I the barren woman, so this doesn't concern me. You must understand that these also serve as spiritual images as well. They describe every one of us apart from Jesus Christ. This is, after all, how the Beatitudes use these kinds of pictures. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. These are powerful pictures of our helpless condition without Christ. Even today, when we mourn and we grieve, these are still pictures for us in Christ, and they apply to us when we are full of sorrow. But apart from Jesus, we have no spiritual fruit to show in our life, and we are barren, lest you think, I'm not a woman and I don't deal with infertility. Well, without Jesus, you are barren. You are the one who has no home apart from the church. Apart from Jesus, each of us sits on the dunghill of our sin, unable to save ourselves, lost in sin, liable to the pains of hell forever. But hallelujah, brothers, the Son of God came down from the heavens, emptying himself to come into our world of sin and refuse to rescue us. And if it makes you uncomfortable thinking about Jesus entering into your dunghill, you have too high a view of dung and too low a view of sin, because he came down into something far worse than a dunghill to rescue us. The sin, the Son of God was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it would be enough, wouldn't it, if he just lifted us out of that dunghill. That would be enough to save us from our sins. But he does so much more. It's almost inconceivable. The psalm says something extraordinary. He seats us with the princes of his people. He takes beggars like us and makes us royalty, princes and princesses of God Most High. Who does such a thing? Ephesians 2 says that God has made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So not just the princes of his people, the prince, Messiah the prince, is who we are seated with. Even now, as we sit here, fathers and brothers, we are seated with Christ Jesus above. Who is like our God, I ask once more. Now, a word to the one who does not believe, who may be listening to this now. I challenge you, who will you ever find like this Jesus to serve? Who do you serve today? Who could you serve today that could compare? I challenge you to find a deity or a person or an ideology that can compare to the God you have just heard about. And if you remain without Jesus, without faith in Jesus, on the moment you draw your last breath, and believe me, it's coming as it comes to all of us, you will face this gracious Jesus, not as Savior, but as Judge. And will you find an excuse for your sin in the face of the one who called galaxies into being? You will not stand in the face of power like that. You will be judged for your sin, and you will be found helpless before him. So I plead with you to repent. Put your faith in this Jesus who can forgive your sins and give you his righteousness. Come to Christ. He is worthy. Who else is worthy of your faith? Who else is worthy of your faith? Be reconciled to God and praise him for his grace. So what now? Having seen the majesty, condescension, and grace of our Lord, what do we do with this? Well, it's simple. the psalm wants praise out of you. For hallelujahs to raise from your heart and into your mouth. And this is meant to be a constant thing, fathers and brothers. May your life be one that is constantly praising God. The third verse says that from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. This is a beautiful picture. It's almost the counterpart to pray without ceasing. In other words, praise God all the day. And I know at times our circumstances will cloud our desire to praise Him. In those times, perhaps you can come back to this psalm. Reflect on its meditation, on who is like the Lord our God, and see if the Holy Spirit will break your spiritual malaise. And if you are struggling with praising God because of your trials, I want you to know something. You must praise God even when faced with trials. And perhaps that will be the very thing that lifts you out of it and shows you that, yes, even though I am on the ash heap, or I feel like I'm on the ash heap, I am in reality seated with God's princes above. I am seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe those thoughts will lift you to the heavenlies where Jesus sits right now. I also want you to leave you with a note of comfort if you constantly struggle with praising God and you believe in Him. Jesus knew that you and I would not always praise God. He knew it, especially in our times of trial, in our times of testing. And when we ought to praise God, we curl up in the fetal position spiritually. This is something that I know in my own life. So what did Jesus do about that? Well, I asked you to remember that this psalm was sung at the Passover and that our Lord Himself sang it. Well, He sang it on the night in which He was betrayed, fathers and brothers. He sang it on the night in which He prepared to go to the cross. And what did He sing? Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! He praised God in the face of His greatest trial. He sang it, though, as our head. He knew you and I wouldn't sing hallelujah when we face our trials, when our friends betray us with a kiss, when we face our greatest crises of faith. He did it for us so that He might give you His righteousness in His act of praise. Once more, and for the final time, I ask, who is like the Lord our God, the Lord Jesus Christ? No one. And with those meditations in this psalm, it is no surprise that there is one final hallelujah at the end, in the last verse. The idea is this: having now meditated and reflected on your God, your final hallelujah should be louder than your first. May God bless this psalm to us, that it may drive us to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray briefly that He may bless it. Our Father and our God, how worthy are You of our praise. Father, we ask that You would bless this little psalm to us, that it would ever serve as a meditation on who You are and how You are utterly beyond compare. When we are low and praise seems distant from us, would You remind us that our Jesus is majestic, yet He is near to us and oh so gracious to us. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. Would You move our hearts to praise You when they feel cold? And would Your Holy Spirit help us rejoice and proclaim Your great worth to a world that is perishing as we ought, that they might join in with this great praise of Yours. We are thankful for our Savior who has fulfilled all righteousness for us, and we ask that You would answer us now in His name. Amen.
Thank you, Mr. Krashpons.